So we're carrying on in Joshua chapter 10 this morning. We're actually in our penultimate week of our Joshua series, so you might think we're going to cram in a lot of chapters next week. We're going to jump forward to the end next week, and I'll kind of explain why we're going to do that. And Martin, and we've got Martin coming next week, Martin Segal from City Church, which will be wonderful. He's going to come and share with us, which will be fantastic. But he'll share a little bit about why we're jumping on as well. But 2 weeks ago, just to catch us up in the story, we were in Joshua chapter 9, and Keith served us so wonderfully by sharing about this strange story of the Gibeonites. And as Keith said, in our Bibles, it tends to head it as the Gibeonite deception, but actually it was the Gibeonite deliverance of where they basically lie to the people of Israel and say that they're from far away, even though they live in the land. And yet God delivers them and rescues them, and they make a covenant with Israel and become a people at the heart of Israel's worship. And the Gibeonites are going to turn up again in chapter 10, and this time they're in a bit of a spot of bother, and they need Israel's help. And we're going to see how God again kind of moves through Joshua and Israel to help them. So let's start reading from chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing, we're going to read up to 28, so it's quite a big chunk of scripture. So if you haven't got a Bible, do grab one on the side, follow along with me, and let's just listen attentively to the word of God. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the king of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Machadah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Machadah. And it was told Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Machadah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Machadah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on the necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set a large stone or large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Jesus. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we thank you for your presence. And I pray, Holy Spirit, Lord, as we try to get our heads around this passage this morning, Lord, that you have inspired, Lord, that you would just help us to have open hearts to hear what it is that you have to say, Lord, and that you'd help me in my weakness, Lord, to be able to share, Lord, what is on your heart, Lord, in a way that is helpful, Lord, for us as your people, and encourages our hearts and stirs us, Lord, in all the things that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, in our time of worship, I think the word battle came up quite a number of times, and in various conversations, I think this morning the word has come up quite a number of times, and so it feels appropriate what we're going to be looking at this morning. The kind of heading of this morning's message is fighting for the promise, but the big idea behind it all really is not that we, or that Israel rather, are fighting for the promise, but that God is fighting for the promise, that God is the one who fights for Israel and that God is the one who fights for us. We read that verse right in the middle, verse 14, smack bang in the middle of the passage that we just read, where it says, "For the Lord fought for Israel." And that really is the heart of this passage. And in fact, it's really the heart of the whole book of Joshua, that God is fighting to bring his people into the thing that he has promised for them. Ultimately, it's not on Joshua. Ultimately, it's not on Israel. Praise God. Ultimately, the things that God wants to bring us into ultimately are not on us, but they're on him and his faithfulness and his power, his ability to bring us into those things. And so it's within the context of God fighting for us, within the context of the battle, that I want us to think about three things this morning. The first is God's rallying cry. The second is God's battle plan. And the third is God's victory lap. Okay, so firstly then, God's rallying cry. We're going to basically work our way through these 28 verses. We're not going to go verse by verse, but we're going to draw out some observations as we go. So let's just kind of start by summarizing, if all of those strange names at the beginning and strange places that maybe we're not familiar with slightly bamboozled us and we switched off after about three verses. Let's just summarize what the beginning of this passage is telling us. Basically, we've got this king called Adonai Zedek, who's the king of Jerusalem, who hears about Israel's victory over Ai, and also hears about the fact that Gibeon have made peace with Israel. Okay, and so he responds by calling upon the kings of the other cities around him to gather together and fight against Gibeon, interestingly, not Israel. Now, his response is fascinating, isn't it? You know, it says in the text that he's afraid, he fears greatly because Gibeon was a great city, okay? Gibeon was greater than Ai, and yet Gibeon didn't want to fight against Israel. They wanted to make peace. So his initial reaction is one of fear. Gibeon have surrendered themselves, okay? But it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, Keith touched on this a couple of weeks ago. He could have had a different response. Yeah, he could have seen that Gibeon, this city that was great, you know, this city that was kind of well-respected men of valor and warriors there, they found a way, okay, yes, they were deceptive, but they found a way to make peace. Yeah, they'd made a covenant with Israel, so they didn't go to war. So you might think that his response might be, okay, well, maybe there's a way that we don't have to go to war. You know, we know that Israel have come into the land. They've come in to try and conquer the land. We know the victories they've already had. We're afraid of what might happen to us. But maybe, I mean, maybe, just maybe, there's a way that we can make peace with them as well. And yet this is not obviously his response. As with the kings at the beginning of chapter 9, and Keith touched upon this a couple of weeks ago, their response is not one of like repentance. Their response is not one of wanting to make peace with Israel. Rather, their response is a war response, confronted by not just the reality of Israel, but of a neighbor and an ally who they see have betrayed them and made covenant with Israel. They decide that they're going to fight against Israel. So he says to these other kings in verse 4, come up to me and help me and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Yeah, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to come up against Gibeon because they have turned their backs upon us and they've made this alliance with Israel. And so Gibeon respond by asking Israel to come up and help them. Help us, save us. And I don't know what your reaction to that request is, and I wonder what the people of Israel's reaction to that request is, given how Gibeon have come to this place of covenant with them. Not by being up front and center, they've deceived them. A lot of the people of Israel were not happy about the fact that they had made this kind of covenant under false pretenses. So you can kind of see that, you could understand if their response was like, you know, oh, get over yourself, there's no way we're coming to help you guys, like you tricked us in the first place, and now you cheeky so-and-sos, you know, you want us to come and put our lives on the line to try and help you. And yet, here we see the power of the covenant that Israel made with the people of Gibeon. Here again, we see the overflow of the promise of God and the blessing of God to Israel coming to this foreign nation. God saved them, yeah, from Israel, from God's judgment through Israel in chapter 9. And what we're going to see here in chapter 10 is God saves them now from their enemies. And so what's interesting is Joshua doesn't respond with a kind of like, who do you think you are asking us to come and help you after the way that you tricked us? No, what Joshua does is immediately gathers his best, gathers his mighty men of valor to go and help Gibeon. But what's obvious from the passage is that this is not going to be an easy thing for them to do, right? This is a difficult and intimidating military proposition. Yeah, five kings and all of their forces against two, right? Against Israel and against Gibeon. Okay, 5:2. And so you could understand it if Joshua and the people of Israel were intimidated by this situation. And so God responds in verse 8 with a rallying cry to the army and to Joshua. We read in verse 8, he says this. He says, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Now, if you're hearing those words, do not fear, I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And you're thinking, hang on a second, those words sound familiar. I've read those somewhere else in this book. The reason is you have read them somewhere else in this book. In fact, you've read them multiple times. So in Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is being commissioned by God, God says to him, not a man shall stand before you. In Joshua chapter 6, when they're going to go against Jericho, God says to them, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. In chapter 8, when they're going to go up against Ai, it says in verse 1, do not fear, this is the Lord speaking, and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. So these are words that God has spoken to Joshua repeatedly. Okay, and so what does this tell us? Yeah, well, it tells us that we need to repeatedly hear the truth, repeatedly hear the promises of God in order to believe them, in order to live in the light of them. It wasn't enough for Joshua to hear it once. God didn't think it was enough. Yeah, it wasn't so much that Joshua kept reminding himself. God took upon it himself to remind Joshua ahead of every battle, do not fear, no one will stand against you. See, I've given it into your hand. God is looking at Joshua and he's looking at the battles that he's facing and he knows how Joshua might be feeling. And so he takes it upon himself to remind him. He's like, I have words of life, words of faith for you right now that you need to hear to be able to walk into the battle that I want to lead you in and walk into the victory that I want to bring to you. Isn't that striking? That God makes that decision. That God recognizes that Joshua needs to hear again. That God recognizes that Joshua needs to continually hear the truth in order to believe it. Not just once. Not even just twice, but again and again and again and again. Why? Because he knows that Joshua will forget, because he knows that Israel will forget, because he knows that we will forget. And so he says, do not fear. No one will stand before you. See, I've given it into your hands. And so just as the same was true for Joshua, just as the same was true for Israel, the same is true for us, right? That to believe the promises of God, that to live in the promises of God, that to walk in the victory of God, we need to position ourselves under the truth of God time and time and time again. That it's not enough for us to hear it once. We hear it once. I heard it once 20 years ago, but I still struggle with it and I don't understand why. We need to walk and be covered in that daily basis by that truth. That if we struggle with fear, that it's not enough for us on Monday morning to remind ourselves that God says do not fear, because by Wednesday afternoon we've forgotten. So we need to remind ourselves on Tuesday and Wednesday and then in the moment of fear as well. Or if we struggle to overcome anxiety, if we're constantly worrying, it's not enough for us to remind ourselves 3 weeks ago that God said to us, we don't have to worry. But we need to remind ourselves in the morning and in the afternoon and in the day and in the night, time and time again, to bring ourselves under that truth that God speaks over it. And for each and every one of us, there will be a different thing that we struggle with, probably many different things. And we get frustrated in ourselves because we can't seem to walk in the truth of it, and yet we don't remind ourselves of the truth of it on a regular basis. And the reason that God reminds Joshua time and time again of these truths is because he wants Joshua to see things in the way that God sees them and not to see things with human eyes. Yeah, we sang in that last song, you know, help me to see things like you do. That's a great prayer to pray, and that's what's going on in this passage. That God's saying, don't see the five armies, don't see the five kings, don't see the odds, don't see the numbers. See, I've given them into your hands. Yeah? See things in the way that I see them, not in the way that they seem to be. I just find that statement, see, I have given them into your hands, just so fascinating and provoking. It says it again, yeah, like I said, before Jericho, before Ai, and here again, before I've given them. I have given them, like it's already done. And yet the reality of what stands before them is it's not already done. In fact, with Jericho, it's like God says, see, I have given them into your hands. And it says Jericho was shut up in or out. Nobody came in or out. It's like, in what sense have you given them into my hands? Because it really doesn't look like it. And yet that's exactly the point. God's saying, from your human perspective, it doesn't look like it's yours. But I'm telling you, it is yours. It is yours. And so from our human experience in terms of what we have in Christ, so often we're saying, what I have, what you tell me I have, it doesn't look like it's mine, doesn't feel like it's mine, I'm not walking in the reality of it's mine. And God's saying to you, it is yours. It is yours in Jesus. So walk in it. So believe it. So live it. So trust in it. So stop looking at things with your human eyes and look at things with a heavenly perspective. You see, we have an inheritance in Christ that is fully ours. Every blessing in the heavenly realms. And yet, the reality is, most of the time, we're not experiencing it. Most of the time, we're not walking in it. Freedom, joy, peace, love, security, you know, whatever it is. But these things are ours. And God says, these things are yours because I've won them for you. And so what we have to do is work out, okay, so how do we get to this point where I don't feel it and I don't know how to live it to this reality where it is mine? How do I join those two? And the way that you join those two is just to daily remind yourself over and over and over again, no, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord sees. This is who I am. How much fruit would we have in our lives if we could get the way that we see ourselves in line with how God sees us? So often the way we see ourselves is totally different from the way that God sees us, or the way that we see different situations from the way that God actually sees that situation. We're seeing it, we're looking at it, we're going, there's no hope, there's no way through. You know, there's no future. And God says, see, I've given it into your hands. There's no victory here. See, I've given it into your hands. There's no healing here. See, I've given it into your hands. This is God's rallying cry for us today. Secondly, we see God's battle plan. In verse 7 and 9, we see what Joshua does. Okay, so verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor. Okay, so Joshua gathers his men, getting ready for war. And then in verse 9 it says, so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Okay, so what's interesting is that Joshua has good strategy. Yeah, he gathers his men and he makes a good decision. I'm going to march up at night so I can surprise them, so I can come against them. What's important for us to notice is that God's promise doesn't render Joshua or Israel passive. Yeah, so it's not like, see, I've given it into your hands, so kick back and relax. You don't have to do anything about it. It's like, see, I've given it into your hands. And what does Joshua go? Great, let's go and march by night and come up against them. Yeah, so God's promising it, but also Joshua is doing something in response to take hold of the reality of that promise. But the text is very clear, though, that even though Joshua is doing his thing, gathering the army, marching up by night, ultimately God is the one who's going to fulfill this promise. It's not Joshua. God is the one who's going to do that. Yeah, God is the one who's working in both the background and in the foreground. And so right after we've read that Joshua marched up against the people at night, it says in verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic. So it's not Joshua threw them into a panic, even though in the earthly reality that is what happened. They marched upon them by night. They were there suddenly early morning. Surprise! And they're panicked. But it doesn't say Joshua and Israel threw them into a panic. It says the Lord did it. So God is working through Joshua's actions and his obedience. And the Lord threw him into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones. Right. So we've had this kind of implicit working of God in the background through Joshua. Yeah, and then we've got this very explicit working of God in the foreground by God basically throwing down some crazy weather, yeah, upon the people and bringing them victory in that way. Okay, but both are attributed to God. You see what I'm saying there? Yeah, whether he's working in the background, whether he's working through Joshua and through the army, or whether he's working completely independently and just on his own, it is both are God working. Because this is how God works. He works in the supernatural, where something happens and we go, that can only be God. Right? You ever experienced or heard of those moments where there's a situation, usually like we think about like healing of somebody's body, you pray for them, and then they get better, there's improvement. It's like, that can only be God. Right? That's God working in the foreground. But the majority of time, from my experience, is that actually God is often working in the background through his people. Yeah, through circumstance, through the body. But both are God, working either explicitly just him or working through his body. There's a reason we're called his body, right? He's the head, we're his body. Just as Tony was sharing earlier, we're his hands and his feet physically on the earth, his spirit living in us. So the way that he primarily works, and in fact, you know, I think it's 2 Corinthians explicit on this, when it talks about God making his appeal to the world through the church. So we are the instrument that God has determined to carry about most of his purposes. Doesn't mean he needs us. But he's chosen to use us What an amazing thing. He's chosen to use us to minister his purposes, bring about his purposes in each other's lives. And so that's what we see God doing here, working explicitly in the foreground, but also working in the background. And I guess the challenge for us is what's our sense of recognition of where God is working in different situations? Because what we usually want when we're asking for something or praying for something is the divine, you know, moment of just God breaking in, you know, untouched by human hands, changing the situation. And God can do that, and he does do that. But I think sometimes what we overlook is God just working through in small ways, the body or circumstance to bring about his purposes. And we need to recognize those things so we can be thankful for those things. So God is working, and then we get to verse 12. It says, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nations took vengeance on their enemies." Now what's happening here from verse 12 is, rather than this being a new phase of the battle, this is kind of just describing the battle from a different angle, from a different perspective. So it's an overlapping narrative. So it's not chronological. It's not that this happened after the hailstones. It's that this was happening at the same time. Okay. Now, it's a fascinating description, because basically on plainest reading, it seems to say that Joshua prayed, yeah, and asked God to make the sun stand still. Yeah. And then the sun stood still. And so for a whole day, there was no movement in the sun. And this supernatural event facilitates victory. Now, we haven't got time this morning to go into the many different interpretations of this passage. So I'll leave that for you guys to talk about in small group as to what you think exactly is going on here. So is this a literal, you know, the sun literally stood still, you know, or is this kind of figurative, metaphoric, poetic? Some interpretations say this was like a picture of like a bad omen, the sun and the moon in the sky at the same time. In that culture, was seen as a bad omen. And so God positions those things morning and in the morning, both being in the sky. And so therefore, the people who are fighting against Israel see that as a bad omen, and it strikes terror into their hearts. But lots of different ways to interpret this. But what's most interesting, and I think really the more important thing, is what it says in verse 12, where it says, "At that time," so at the time of battle, "Joshua spoke to the Lord." At the time of battle, Joshua spoke to the Lord. In the heat of battle, Joshua prays. Even though God's already said, "I'm going to give you victory." It's interesting, isn't it? God has already promised it, and yet Joshua, in the heat of the battle, prays. And so what we see here is that the joining, yeah, of both faith and action again, and then faith leading to action and action leading to faith. That Joshua, he is God's promise, yeah, and acts, and then in the middle of acting, expresses his faith again, calling out on God to intervene and do something so that they can bring victory, even though God's already said he's going to bring victory. Why does he need to pray that prayer? Because he needs God. Because he needs God to break in. And I think for us, we tend to sometimes separate out like our praying time and our doing time. We never do that with like our faith time and our action time. Like, we recognize there's a time to pray, but there's also a time to do. But for Joshua, it was like those two things go together. And I think actually in our lives, those two things should go together. That there's not just, well, I had my little quiet time, I've had my little prayer time, and now I'm going to go and do. But there's like, no, I can have that little prayer time, I can have that quiet time, and then I can go and do. And then in the middle of my doing, I'm going to pray again. And then I'm going to do again. And then in the middle of my doing, I'm going to pray again. And those two things working together. And there's a story in a book called The Attentive Life, where the pastor, the guy writing the book, had an opportunity to meet Mother Teresa in Calcutta. And I just want to read you a couple of lines that really kind of demonstrate this point. So he introduces it by saying he had this opportunity to meet with her. He says, "We talked about the dying poor. with whom she and the sisters ministered as they were brought in from the streets of that teeming city to live out their final days. Many lay on pallets near us as we spoke. How do you keep going, I asked, with so much poverty and death and pain all around? And Mother Teresa's response was, we do our work for Jesus and with Jesus and to Jesus. And that's what keeps it simple. It's not a matter of praying sometimes and working others. We pray the work. We pray the work. We don't just pray and then do, but we pray and do at the same time. And that's what we have here in this passage. That's what Joshua is doing. He's praying the work. He's praying the battle. Whatever God does in response, whether it's literal, figurative, poetic, whatever it is, the important thing is that Joshua prays and God responds. God has promised, Joshua goes, Joshua prays, God responds and does something that facilitates the victory in this situation. And what's really interesting is what it says in verse 14. Now it says, there has been no day like it before or since. Okay? So we read that and we go, okay, that must be talking about the crazy thing that happened with the sun. Yeah? That God stopped the sun and this guy's never been a day like that since. But actually, I don't think it says that. It says there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord stopped the sun. No, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. That in this moment, than when Joshua is being written, that's the stark thing. That somebody prayed and God heeded their voice in this really specific way. There's a sense where this dialogue, this connection between Joshua and God is unique. It has only really been seen before with Moses and God. And then Joshua takes on that anointing, takes on that mantle. What is so encouraging for us is that what was unique when this was written is no longer unique. That we can pray and that God will listen, that he will heed our voice. Like that this is like our commonplace experience. And yet in this moment, they're like, there's never been a day like it. Never. Can you imagine? Joshua prayed and God listened and answered in response. There's never been a day like it. And now we're like, every day is like it. Every day I can pray and God will heed my voice. No matter whether it's a rubbishy prayer like Justine was saying or a super powerful, faithful prayer, I know not God's never going to turn away from that prayer because I've got access through Jesus to the Father by the Spirit. So I can pray whenever I want and I know that he will hear me and I know that he will answer. And I just think reading that, it just stirs me to think, wow, what do I do with this privilege? You know, like in this moment where they're just like, never been a day like it before. And for us, we're just so like nonchalant of just like, yeah, I might pray, but I've got other things to do. There's a show on TV that I want to watch. There's some other stuff that I want to kind of get done. Oh, it's just a bit difficult. And yet we have this incredible privilege of being able to talk to our Father. So, how are we doing for time?
Oh, I don't even know what time we're supposed to finish these days.
Right. We've looked at God's rallying cry. We've looked at God's battle plan, and now let's finally look at God's victory lap. So what we have in the text is the battle is won, yeah? So it finishes in verse 14, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then verse 15 says, so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But interestingly, that's not the end of the story. And so that little phrase in verse 15, I also think is not chronological. I think it's a little bit like there's this photo lens that's kind of zooming in to specific moments and then zooming out again and then zooming in and then zooming out. So we get some moments that are kind of happening in order and then we get some moments that are a bit more like overlapping or kind of summary statements. So I think verse 15 is a bit more of a summary statement because actually then there's other stuff that happens after verse 15 that doesn't seem to work if it's chronological. Don't get too concerned about that, but just in case you're interested. But what we have is this postscript, okay, which if you were listening when we were reading, may have offended your kind of sensibilities because it's a bit grisly, you know, and it feels quite harsh and it feels quite unnecessary. But what we've got to understand is that what happens from kind of verse 16 onwards is rich with symbolism, okay, and important because of that symbolism for Joshua and the army like then and what is to come, but also I think there are some things that are important for us today that we can draw out of it as well. Now, basically what happens, we won't read it all again, but the five kings, you know, who are all like, rah, 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 we're going to go up against Gideon, abandon their people and go and hide in a cave. You know, like all the best leaders do. Just about, just literally lead their people into this warfare. And then when the going gets tough and it looks like they're going to lose, they just scarper and go and hide in this cave. Now, we haven't got time this morning to go into some really interesting stuff. So again, that's something that you can look at in your small groups. If you read verse 19 to 20, just very, very briefly, there's a really interesting thing where basically Joshua says, roll stones over those kings, okay, because the people are going back to their cities, and so we basically want to go back and get all the people and put them all to death before they get back to their fortified cities. Okay, that's what you need to go and do. And then verse 20 goes on to say, so sons of Israel had finished striking with a great blow until they were wiped out, right? So that language suggests, right, they got them all, they wiped them all out. But then it says, when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then they returned. So it's this strange kind of like tension between they wipe them all out, oh, but apart from the remnant who returned to the fortified cities. Now, I wish I had time this morning to go into what's going on here. Basically, very quickly, this is a good example of how Joshua uses language of conquest to communicate decisive victory through the use of hyperbole. To some of you, that sentence will make no sense whatsoever. But basically what it's saying is that throughout the book of Joshua, the writer uses deliberate language like wiped them out, left no one breathing, devoted to destruction, to communicate decisive victory, because that's how conquest language worked in Near Eastern times. But it doesn't always necessarily mean they literally killed everybody. Okay, so for example, if you watched like England versus San Marino last week or whatever, and you asked me, oh, how did that game go? I might say to you, oh yeah, England absolutely wiped the floor with them. Yeah, or they slaughtered them. Now you wouldn't come away from that conversation going, they wiped them, so they literally like picked them up and were just like, you know, like, or they've killed the San Marino team. Like, is that allowed? You would understand in the use of how we use those phrases, it just means England absolutely destroyed them in terms of the victory, 10-0, right? That's what's going on a lot of the time in Joshua. So when we struggle with the whole kind of, they killed everybody? Well, actually, no, they didn't kill everybody. And we know that from the rest of the story because there's lots of other nations still around. That was very brief. But look into it in your small groups. It's interesting. Okay. So anyway, what happens after that is that the kings are brought out of the cave. And then we read this in verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And then they came near and they put their feet on their necks. Now, when we read this, it seems pretty brutal, doesn't it? And it seems pretty unnecessary. But again, what we've got to understand is that this was a common practice, okay, in Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern conflict. And so this gesture of putting the necks of your enemies underneath your feet is rich with symbolism, okay? Firstly, for Joshua and for Israel. So standing on someone's neck, yeah, is a sign of submission, yeah? It's a sign of power, isn't it? It's a sign of humiliation. What they're doing here is basically their victory procession. Yeah, this is their victory lap. So just like, you know, when a team in football, say, wins, you know, the FA Cup, they parade the cup, don't they, around. They go around the stadium and they parade the cup, or they might go on like a bus tour to parade. That's their victory procession. That is them saying, we are the victors. We are the winners. Yeah, and this is the same thing that's happening here. Yeah, by putting their enemies underneath their feet, they are saying, we are the victors. And Joshua uses this sign to encourage the people, importantly, for battles to come. Okay, so not just that they've won this moment, but for the battles to come. So we read in verse 25, and Joshua said to them, and again, what's interesting is, you'll recognize these words, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous. Okay, so Joshua has heard, yeah, what God said to him, and now he's passing it on, right, to the rest of Israel. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so this is an important moment because it's a kind of transition into the next phase of the book, that basically starts to summarize their victories in both the north of the area and the south before they get to the allotment of the land. And then a huge chunk of the next rest of Joshua is amazing because it's all about how God is fulfilling his promise to the people that they're inheriting their land. It divides up the land, but it's not easy to read and it's even harder to preach, which is why we're not going to kind of preach it and we're going to kind of skip to the summary at the end of it. But what Joshua is doing here, he's saying there are still a lot of battles ahead. Okay, there are lots of battles ahead, and in order for us to walk into victory in those battles, you need to understand that God's promise over us is that our enemies are going to be underneath our feet, that we are going to be a victorious people. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged, because your enemies are underneath your feet. Your enemies are underneath your feet. Your enemies are underneath your feet. And if you know anything of the Bible, and you know anything of the gospel, that phrase should spark something within you. Because again, if we imagine the kind of photo lens where we're zoomed in to Joshua, that phrase allows us the opportunity to zoom out to the bigger picture, the bigger story of the Bible, and see what does this symbol, what does this picture of having an enemy underneath your feet mean? And it's a picture that is seen throughout the Bible, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, just after the fall of man. We have this interaction where God says to the serpent who has led Eve and Adam away in Genesis 3:15, speaking of Eve's offspring, okay, Eve's seed, he shall bruise your head. Yeah? So he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All right, so the picture there is that Eve's going to have an offspring, yeah, who is going to stand on the head or on the neck, yeah, of the serpent, of mankind's enemy. This is spoken in a moment where the world is now corrupted. Yeah, where the world is now inhabited by evil, where the world will now be plagued by death, where the world from this moment on to a degree is under the wicked rule of an enemy, where everything looks desperate and all hope looks lost. And God straight away says, here's a promise for you though, Eve. Yeah, your offspring, yeah, is going to stamp on the head of this snake, of this corrupter, of this destroyer, of this ruiner of God's good purposes. There's going to be a day coming when he is defeated. And so we begin to work through the story of the Bible with that promise in the back of our minds. And so then we get to this passage in Joshua and we see here's a moment where God's people are standing on the necks of their enemies. It reminds us of that bigger promise, which is bigger than even this moment and even this battle, because it's leading to something greater. It's always leading to something greater. And then we get to Psalm 110 and this promise to David in this time where actually David is living in this kind of prosperity. He's seeing something of victory over his enemies. And yet he has this moment of revelation, which is ultimately about the Messiah. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's this promise of like, oh yeah, we remember God's going to make his enemies underneath his feet. And so then we're living with that again. And then obviously we get to the New Testament and we get to Jesus. And we see the fulfillment of this. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22 of Jesus, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things underneath his feet. All things are underneath his feet. And then one final scripture for you. If you want to turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And with this we're going to finish. Hebrews chapter 2, reading from verse 5. This is speaking about Jesus. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made for him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But here's the thing, right? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right? So Jesus is seated in all authority and power, and all of his enemies are underneath his feet. He has triumphed over them at the cross through his death and through his resurrection. Okay? And yet, the scriptures are clear, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Everything is, but we don't see it. That's where we started. See, I've given it into your hands. Yeah? The difference between the way that God views things, the reality in heavenly places, against perhaps our earthly perception of things. And yet, we need to be reminded and encouraged that it doesn't matter what things look like, everything is underneath his feet. Everything. Nothing is outside of his control. And why is that important for us? In the same way it was important for Joshua and the army, because there are battles to come that we need to remember that he is victorious. There are daily battles. There are battles for us personally. There are battles for us as a church. Okay? There are battles where we need to remember we're not defeated. He is not defeated. He is victorious. And though even though we do not yet see everything in subjection to him yet, okay, even though we don't see it, what does verse 9 say? But we see him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so when we're in the midst of the battle and we can't see how we're going to get through it, what we need to do is to see him. To see him. See, it doesn't look like it's under his control, but it is. I can't see how I'm going to get victory in this area of my life, but I can. Because all his enemies are underneath his feet. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, I need to see him. I need to see the cross and my sin nailed there. I need to see the empty tomb and the life on offer for me and the hope for my future. And with this, I will definitely finish. What I find really interesting, and this may just be me, so I may be reading too much into it, but what I find really interesting at the end of this passage in Joshua, just to turn back there quickly, Joshua 10, verse 27, it says this about the kings, that they get thrown into the cave. Joshua threw them into a cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. I just find, you know, that fascinating, in that moment of throwing them in the cave and rolling the stone over the cave is the moment where you go, victory is ours, right? Like, they're not coming back from that. Like, that is a picture of, like, the battle is lost for them within the cave. The cave and the stone equals defeat. And yet, how amazing that for Jesus, he just reverses it. And that's what the Roman authorities thought. It's what the enemy thought when Jesus is laid in that tomb. It's like, it's over. It's done and dusted. The opposition, the rebellion's finished. The battle is lost. And yet for us, that's our thing of greatest victory. No, the stone has been rolled away. The battle's won. I just praise God that he can bring us through every single battle because he has overcome and all his enemies are beneath his feet. Should we stand to our feet? I've gone way over time, so apologies. So we're gonna have to end there to honour the kids workers. But let's just take a minute, just not to rush on. I mean, there's processing we can do now, but obviously there's much more processing we can do after this moment. But I just believe that the Holy Spirit wants to encourage us that the battle belongs to him, that he is fighting for us, and that we can be confident that he will bring us through. So you may just quietly want to start naming some battles before him. Start naming some of those things where you just can't see a way through. Naming some of those challenges, some of those difficulties, internal or external. And just asking Him to help you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor, and who is fighting for us. Yeah, Lord, we just finished this morning by praying the words of that song that we sang earlier. And God, we look to You. And we won't be overwhelmed. Help us to not be overwhelmed. And give us vision to see things like You do. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. And forever and all my days, we will sing hallelujah. And we thank You, Jesus. Amen.